The scripture reading today is taken from John chapter 17, can be found on page 1085, verse 1 to 5. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world end." Here in the reading of God's words.
Thanks, Lynette. We're going to look at that passage together. Last week was a really long passage. It was quite hard going. This is a short one. I don't think the sermon's going to be a lot shorter, though, as a result. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help to study that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prayer of Jesus, part of it which Lynette has just read for us. We thank you that although he said those words roughly 2,000 years ago, they are still true. They are still your word. So we pray for the help of your Spirit to understand what Jesus was saying, but not just as ideas, as ways in which we can experience you and know you. We pray you'll help us to know you through your Son. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, how do we know God? How do we know God? That's a pretty straightforward question, isn't it? Many people ask it today. Maybe atheists, non-Christians, when they ask that question, what they probably mean is, how can we know if there is a God? Perhaps that's you this morning. You're here because you're not actually sure if God exists, but you're interested. Other people, religious seekers, ask that question, but what they mean is, if there is a God, assuming there is a God, how can I actually know him? How do we know God? And the first part of Jesus' prayer here in chapter 17 of John's Gospel answers that question, but it answers it in three very different ways. Jesus says, first of all, we know God when we see his glory. Then he says, we know God when we look to the cross. And then he says, we know him when we know eternal life. So he says three things, but it's not obvious how those three things connect together. So we're going to take them one at a time. First of all, we know God when we see his glory. That's how the passage begins. After Jesus said this, that's all that he's been teaching in the upper room with his disciples. After he said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And as he does that, the priority of Jesus turns our priorities on their head, doesn't it? To the last, to the very end, Jesus shows his obedience to his heavenly Father, and he longs for God above all to be glorified. It's not something we do naturally, is it? Instead, as human beings, we're much more like the X Factor or The Voice. As the BBC show, which I never watch, I confess, but as the BBC show The Voice moves towards the knockout rounds, I'm told the viewing figures are going up and up. On February the 14th, apparently 10 million people watched the show. And of course, the prayer of every contestant on that show is the same. Oh Lord, I want to be the star. Father, glorify me so that... Actually, no, just stop there. Father, glorify me. And that's what we're like. But Jesus is so different, isn't he? Yes, he does ask to glorify God to glorify him, the Son. But we're going to see in a moment he actually means something slightly different from that. But anyway, the reason is clear. Jesus wants to be glorified ultimately so that God the Father can be glorified. Now, do you get that? If there is a God, to put it simply, he is God and you are not. I am not the center of the universe. The world does not revolve around me. And strangely, we see that truth is actually liberating. Rather than damaging our rather brittle self-esteem, it actually frees me to be the person I'm meant to be. Because if you think about it, we can't all win The Voice or X Factor. If actually we're all on stage, who's in the audience? Who's listening? But if God is on stage, then all equally we can be serving and worshipping Him, as we've done this morning. And part of the problem with this is that we don't really know what the word glory means anymore. Glory is a bit like the word awesome, overused and undervalued. But Jesus says, if we want to come to terms with God, if we want to know Him, we've got to understand His glory first of all. In other words, you need to start with the fact that He is creator and He is separate from His creation. Because let's face it, most of the time when we're talking about God, we often discuss Him as if He's Superman, don't we? He's like a human being, but He's just bigger and better than us. So we think of human characteristics, we think of the best human possible, and we sort of project that onto God. Whereas glory as a word is a way of capturing the idea the other way round, that God is a different category to us. People and God, apples and oranges, you can't compare them. They're different categories altogether. So to help us just get a glimpse, a grasp of this word glory, just keep your finger in John 17 and turn just for me for a moment to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 33. If you're using the church Bibles, that's page 92. Page 92. Look at that little story there, verses 12 to 23. Verses 12 to 23 of Exodus 33. We're not going to read it now. If you want to read it later, you can. Just want to glance over it for a moment, just to get a glimpse of this idea of glory. It's a wonderful description there. Moses is the leader of God's people, the Israelites. And in this chapter, he's pleading with the Lord to be with them, for His presence to go with His people. And verse 18 of Exodus 33, Moses asked God, "Now show me your glory." And the way the Lord answers his request is in a very interesting way. He tells Moses, "Yes, my goodness will pass by, but no man can actually see me and live because my glory is so glorious." So he actually hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and we read it's almost as if God puts his cloak over Moses' eyes or his hand over his face so that God passes by, but Moses can only just sort of see the afterglow, almost like the reflection, because God is so glorious. A peek, a glimpse of his glory. So back to John 17, and that just keep that idea in your mind. It's such a powerful image. In fact, it's so powerful that even Hollywood has sometimes used that to try and symbolize the glory of God. So, for example, in the film Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first Indiana Jones film, they discover supposedly the Ark of the Covenant, and the Nazis, always the baddies, they capture the Ark of the Covenant and they open it. And actually, when they open it, the glory of the Lord falls. It's depicted so brilliant, so bright. Everyone dies. Except, of course, Harrison Ford and his beautiful assistant, of course. They're saved because they don't look. So even Hollywood tries to sort of imitate a little bit this idea of glory, that God is other than us. He's so holy. He's so glorious. And of course, maybe the penny's beginning to drop. That is the amazing scandal of John's gospel. Because John tells us all of that glory is packaged in Jesus. Or that's what we believe. Christians use the word incarnation to mean God became flesh. All this glory is packaged in just one human being. So now we can understand a little bit more what Jesus asks when he asks to be glorified. Jump ahead to verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." That there is a sense in which, becoming a human being, Jesus gave up some of his glory. So what Jesus asks for, Jesus, when he prays this, he's not saying, put the spotlight on me, God, I want to be really important. What he's praying for is vindication. He's asking to be clothed with the glory that was his from the beginning of the world, before he became a human being. That the resurrection and ascension is going to be God's sort of stamp of approval on the ministry of Jesus. Jesus really has achieved all he set out to. So that ultimately all of that glory goes back to God. So the first thing we see from the passage this morning is if we want to know God, we need to see his glory. Now how do we apply this? Well, first of all, especially if you're not a Christian, you need to start looking to Jesus and asking him to reveal the glory of God. That's going to mean, though, walking off stage, putting the spotlight on Jesus instead of you. Stopping trying to create God in our image. Stopping saying, well, you know, I'm not sure about this God character. I've got all these questions and he doesn't really fit my idea of what God should be like. Now, of course, it's fine to have questions like that. Those are entirely legitimate. You might be thinking, what about suffering or different religions and all those kind of questions as you think about God. That's fine. I'm not saying any of this proves God exists. But it does teach us where we need to start in that investigation. Let God be God. Begin with his glory. Say, if you're out there, you need to reveal yourself to me. And of course, it applies to Christians too, doesn't it? It teaches us that the secret to contentment in life is not found when I'm number one. It's not found when I put myself in the center of the universe, when I say everything's got to be about me. Actually, it is found when I put Jesus in the center of the universe. And when I make my life all about glorifying him, actually, I feel much better. I actually feel contented. I find joy and satisfaction when I put Jesus in the center. In order to illustrate that, I'm sure parents and grandparents will get this. Many of you may have seen the Disney cartoon Aladdin. When my girls were little, they used to watch it all the time. If you've not seen the film, it ends with a dramatic scene between the arch villain in the film, Jafar. He's a sorcerer, a magician who wants to be the most powerful man in the world. So it ends with Jafar and the genie, Aladdin's famous genie. Jafar is power mad and he wants to rule the world. And it suddenly occurred to him that the only person more powerful than him is the genie, because he hasn't got the magic that this great genie can do. So his last of his wishes is he actually asks to become a genie. But too late does he realize that it's a trap. He may be all powerful, and a genie may be able to answer any wishes, but of course he's actually trapped, a slave, to the wishes of his master, the one who rubs the lamp. And I share that illustration because, let's be honest, I think a little degree of self-awareness here as Christians, how many of us actually view God a bit like a genie? Worried about an exam coming up, or maybe a job interview, rub the lamp. Health problems, relationship difficulties, make a wish. Now, an external observer may think, wow, you have a great view of God because you ask these big prayers to him, but that's only because they can't see the lamp. That actually, really, even my view of God is still really about me, because God only exists to make me look good. He's really there just to put the spotlight on me. My prayer, if I'm honest, often is, Father, glorify me. But no, listen to the prayer of Jesus. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That is so different, isn't it? So ask God this morning to reveal his glory to you. Fill your heart and mind with such a vision of how great God is that you want to live to worship him. And your life is all about putting Jesus in the spotlight. My first thought is not, what can you do for me, Jesus, but what can I do for you? the first way we know God. We look for his glory. But secondly, we look to the cross. So in this prayer, Jesus is explaining what God's glory looks like. And there is a surprise here. But one of our problems, particularly in this country that have had the Bible in our language for so many years, is spoilers. We know the story so well. We know what's coming next. So we miss how startling it is. Yet what Jesus says here is staggering. If in his day and age, in the first century, you asked any Jew, how does God reveal his glory? Well, they would have pointed you to something like Exodus 33 that we've already seen. Some dramatic cosmic event like a pillar of fire, like the Passover, like the parting of the Red Sea. They would say, wow, you want to see God's glory. It's that kind of thing. But that's not what Jesus says. According to Jesus here, it is going to be his own humiliating death as he dies in weakness, in utter desperation. That weakness is most clearly going to display God's glory. That's incredible. That's a clear progression in argument here, isn't it? Jesus' future glory is dependent on his obedience now in facing death. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And although the cross is not mentioned specifically in these verses, this work Jesus is talking about, he clearly is thinking about his death on the cross. Why do we know that? Well, we know that from that expression they use in verse 1. The hour has come. As you read that, you're thinking, well, the hour for what? Well, throughout John's gospel, it's the same. It's the hour of my death he's talking about. For example, from chapter 12, talking to his disciples, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So you can see what Jesus said again and again in John's Gospel. The hour is coming for me, the Son of Man, to be glorified. How is the Son of Man going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified when he dies. Not with a great drum roll, not with lots of power and sort of light and brilliance. Actually, in a frustrating death. Isn't that amazing? Exodus 33 was not the supreme revelation of God's glory. The death and resurrection of Jesus is. So no wonder John Calvin, writing some 450 years ago, could say, God's glory shines never more brightly than in the cross. Now, let's not domesticate the cross. Crucifixion was the most barbaric and horrific of deaths. No one, not the Jews, not the Romans, not the Greeks, no one thought good of it. The whole point of this form of execution was it was more than putting someone to death. It was humiliating them. Weakness, defeat. That is what the cross stands for. And yet Jesus tells us it's going to be through the cross that we're going to see most clearly what God is like. You know, if the Greek gods came down to earth, if Zeus, head of the pantheon, came down to show humanity what it's like, we imagine thunderbolts, don't we? Zeus showing these puny humans what's what. But actually, at the cross, if I can put it this way, we see God swallowing his own thunderbolts. We see Jesus, God's own Son, suffering in our place. What does that tell you about what God is like? Yes, there is the holiness and the treating sin seriously, but there's also the great compassion and God doing it for us, Jesus dying in our place on our behalf. That is glorious. So the cross is the most succinct expression of God's glory. That glory that cannot look upon sinful men and women. That cannot tolerate rebellion against his authority. And yet one that loves us and longs for a relationship with us and wants to put it right himself. Only at the cross can we see our sin adequately dealt with, but also the depth of his love adequately expressed. Verses 2 and 4 make that plain. For you granted him, Jesus, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. That once I've died and risen again, that task is done, Jesus says. So in effect, Jesus is asking his Father to keep his promise. The time has come. I'm going to obey you to the last. So you need to honor that promise. Your work must be done. You've got to grant eternal life to all those who believe in me. You've got to put it right. That's why Jesus prays in advance of his time. So by application, do you want to know God? Because if so, have you understood the cross? Have you recognized God's glory here? Or have you tried to domesticate it? Or relegate it away to the annals of history? But no, without the cross, we have nothing. No cross, no eternal life. No cross, no relationship with God. So if this morning you're here to check out Christianity, you're thinking that through, you've got to come to terms with this. If there is a God, the cross most clearly reveals who he is. Now, you don't have to believe in a God like that. Nobody here in this church is going to force you to believe anything. You need to come to a decision for yourself and investigate it. But what I do want you to see clearly is, according to Jesus, the cross defines what God is like. So whatever God you may believe in, if the cross is not central to that definition, you are not believing in a Christian God. You've got to wrestle with this. And there's a similar challenge this morning to Christians too, isn't there? Is the cross central to how you view God? Or is it a bit inconvenient and embarrassing? Because the cross turns everything upside down. God's glory is most clearly revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this shows us how God deals with the world. If the cross is true, then that means that the way up is down. The way to save my life is to lose my life. The way to power is to give up power and to serve others. It shows me that the gospel is God working through the weak and the poor and the marginalized. It shows us that through the gospel we can say, Christ died for me. So that means I can put others first instead of putting myself at the center. If you want to know God, look to the cross. But then thirdly and finally, if you want to know God, it means knowing eternal life. Verse 3 in the middle. This is the explanation of what eternal life is. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And again, we're probably so familiar with that. If you've been around church for any length of time, you've heard eternal life mentioned so many times, you probably just let it slide. You forget what is actually being said here. It's a very strange expression, isn't it? Why does Jesus link eternal life, which after all is life forever, is a measurement of time, with knowing God, which is a relationship? So again, it's sort of apples and pears. How can you measure relationships purely on time? Doesn't make sense. Because knowing is a relational word. When Jesus talks about knowing God, he's not talking about knowing about God, like you might know someone through a history book. He's talking about knowing personally. In fact, to a Jew, the verb know is very personal in Hebrew. It can even be used as a euphemism for sex. It's talking about intimate knowledge, knowing someone personally. So Jesus is saying we need to tweak our definition of eternal life. It's a hard thing to define. One girl had to write an essay, a teacher said, write an essay on eternal life. And she came up with this definition. God has given us life, and now we're stuck with it. Because That's kind of what you think of, don't you? That's what I think of when I hear the expression eternal life. Eternal life is life like now, but going on forever and ever and ever. But no, Jesus is saying eternal life isn't, don't think so much chronologically. Of course, it is on forever. But think about quality. What Jesus is saying is this is a different quality of life to life that you know now. This is not life now. Literally, it's life from the age to come. The age to come will go on forever. And that type of life, real life, life we were really created for, that kind of life, experiencing it now. So forget Pepsi Max. This is life to the full. If you really want to experience real life, forget, you know, water sports and skiing and, you know, that kind of buzz. This is what it's really about, Jesus says. Eternal life, real life. And the only way you know that real life is by knowing God. The moment you know God, then you start really living. You start life as it's meant to be lived. And the wonderful thing is, if you believe in Jesus, that life can go on forever. Because notice, Jesus does not say that knowing God is the way to eternal life. He says it actually is eternal life. Stop thinking of terms of life, eternal life in terms of time. Think of relationship. Because Jesus is simply fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Centuries beforehand, Jeremiah had prophesied, "No longer will a man or woman teach their neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Isn't that wonderful? Because of Jesus, we can really know God, and that is real life. Now, knowing God can sometimes sound a bit subjective, can't it? You know, as I this morning go on about experiencing God and knowing him personally. Sometimes that sounds as if, well, we just know God in our own way and it doesn't really matter. You know, I might go off to a yoga class. I might go for a walk in the Chilterns. I might like music. I experience God in my own way. But it's almost as if Jesus can hear our thoughts, because he qualifies it further, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, "Know you, God." He says, "Know you, the only true God." In other words, there is only one God. And if you don't know him, if you don't know the God that Jesus reveals, you don't really know God at all. So let's stop thinking chronologically. Let's think experientially. Think about knowing real life by knowing God. When you really get to know God, you start to live, really live. Yeah, let me illustrate it this way. One of my favorite films is The Shawshank Redemption. I don't know if you've seen it, a great film. A lot of the film revolves around two guys who become good friends, Red and Andy Dufresne, who's the main character. And in one scene, they're stuck in prison. They're both serving life sentences for murder. And Andy is talking about this beautiful spot in Mexico that he would love one day to go to. But since they're both in prison, life sentences, Red, it says to Andy, "Look, stop torturing yourself. You know, even allowing that hope of Mexico while you're shut in this prison, just, you're torturing yourself. Stop it." And the discussion between the two characters goes like this. Red says, "I don't think you ought to be doing this to yourself, Andy. This is just pipe dreams. I mean, Mexico is way down there and you're in here, and that's just the way it is." And Andy replies, "Yeah, right. That's the way it is. It's down there, and I'm in here. So I guess it comes down to one simple choice, really. Get busy living, or get busy dying." And this morning, we are all faced with exactly the same choice. As you walk around Harrow and Ruislip, as you catch the tube or wander around Morrison's, all the people around in London are rushing around everywhere. They're busy. But they're all either busy living or they're busy dying. But for a Christian, the moment they believe in Jesus, they start living for the first time. They have joy. Not in the sense of always happy, But they have joy and contentment and purpose and meaningful relationships because they know life. And that life will last forever. And for them, death, unpleasant though it may be, is just a blip on that knowing life forever. Everyone else are busy dying. They only experience the mortality of this life. They know nothing of the age to come. So their life is just dying slowly. So actually, that is a great summary of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is basically, what do you want to do? Get busy living or get busy dying? And putting those three threads together, let's finish the way Jesus started, by looking up. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. If you want to put these three things together, look up. Jesus didn't look up because he thought God spatially was somehow up there. No, he looks up because it's an attitude, isn't it? It's a way of saying, you are God and I am not. And when I look up, I say, it's all about you, Jesus. It's not about me. When I look up, I say, it's all about the cross, Jesus. You putting it right and not me. And so when Jesus dies in my place, I can learn to put others first. And when I look up, I say, it's all about knowing you, God. And that's the most important thing. And when I do that, everything else falls into place and I can get busy living. So let's do that. Let's look up now as we pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Victor prayed at the start of the service, I too want to confess how often I make life about me, that both you and other people really are all about meeting my needs. I want to say that I'm sorry for that and instead pray that you will give me grace to make Jesus the center of my life. Father, we pray that not just individually, but we pray that as a church. Lord, may Rainer's Lane Baptist Church be all about Jesus. May it not be about empire building or leaders getting glory for themselves. May it not be about programs and how great we are. Father, may it all be about Jesus. We want to bring glory to Jesus. And as we do so, we thank you that's where we experience real life. So I pray that you will help us to get busy living. And in such a way that's contagious, that we might impact the people of Harrow and Ruislip and London for Christ. That at work, at home, at school, wherever we are, people may see real life in us. That we are people who know how to live. And that they may ask us how we can know the source of this life in Jesus. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.